wasn't it? Amen? All right. So there was a big snowstorm in rural Indiana one time. And at this little church, rural pastor, and he comes, and the piano player doesn't even show up. There's just one person shows up for church that day. It's a farmer. And the pastor says to him, "Well, what do you want to do? It's just you." And the farmer said, "Well, if only one horse shows up at feeding time, I still feed him." So the preacher said, "All right." So the feller sat down there, and the preacher got up at the pulpit, and the preacher preached his entire sermon at the guy. Hour-long sermon he preached, you know. And when it was over, the old farmer said, "Well, I appreciate that, preacher, but, you know, if only one horse shows up, I don't make him eat the whole wagon." You know? I ain't going to give you all the whole wagon today, but I'll give you some of it, all right? This is the third message in a series that I call the God story. It's what I'm tracing the narrative thread that runs through the Bible, and doing so through the creative structures that most good novels seem to kind of roughly adhere to. So we've looked at Genesis 1 through 11 as the prologue to the story, which sets out the problem that God was the main character, but the humans wanted to be the main character, and that messed things up. And then last week we looked at the backstory, the past history of the main characters that gives them depth and makes them interesting. And you don't normally in a story see the backstory in full. It comes out in bits and pieces as you follow the characters through the main story, but it's important. And the backstory, I've said to the Bible, is the promise to Abraham that he and his offspring would be a blessing to all the other families of the earth. So now today we get to the main story, and what is called the inciting incident. Now, the inciting incident often happens on page one, right? A murder is committed, or a body is found, or soon-to-be lovers meet for the first time and generally don't like each other, like on Hallmark and stuff like that, right? And sometimes you have to wait for the inciting incident. You don't usually have to wait that long, but the author wants to kind of introduce the main characters, throw in some of the backstory, maybe to get you to care about the character and what happens to them. But here's the thing. The Bible isn't one book that an author sat down to write. It's a collection. It's a collection of many books. And unlike the New Testament, the separate writings of which were all composed within a few years of each other, the collection of stories and books that we find in the Old Testament, they're written over several hundred years. And they're organized in certain ways by the various editors. And then there was a final editor way off in the period between the Babylonian exile and the century before Christ. And he's the last one who did the organizing. And it's in that exile that becomes the controlling feature of the Old Testament. The exile literally lurks behind everything in the Old Testament. So there's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and when they sin, what happens? They're exiled, right? They're kicked out. Yeah, we can talk to each other, right? We can do that, huh? And then Cain kills Abel, and what happens to him? He's exiled, right? And then the people want to become great, so they gather in a city and build a tower in the midst of it. And what happens? They're scattered and confused. They're exiled. Jacob cheats his brother Esau out of his inheritance, his blessing. And what happens to him? He has to run from his life. He has to leave the land. Joseph is sold into slavery to a different country, to Egypt. Exile. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. On Wednesday night, sometimes I do, right, Doug? So anyway, here's the issue. Where did the problem of exile come from? What was the inciting incident? What led Israel inexorably down this path that led them into exile? Well, let's get our Bibles and let's take a look. But don't turn to the text that I've listed in the bulletin. All right, we're going to get there. But first, I want you to go to 1 Samuel, not 2 Samuel. We'll get to 2 Samuel. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. All right? And we're going to go ahead and read the entire chapter. It's not terribly long, but it's full of information that we need. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not follow in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us, then, a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "There will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, No, we are determined to have a king over us, so that we also may be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and set a king over them." Samuel then said to the people of Israel, "Each of you return home." So there it is. There it is, a king. The people wanted a king to lead them to victory in battle. Problem is, they already had somebody who would lead them in victory in battle. God gave them victory. And they already had, right? He sent one guy, Moses, along with his brother Aaron, and they go down to Egypt. It is at the time the major power in the entire Mediterranean region. And through plagues and that little incident there at the Red Sea, he defeated Pharaoh and he delivered the people. Egypt, who was far stronger than any enemy that the Israelites would face there in Canaan. "We need a king," they said. Pitiful. See, it's the monarchy that's the inciting incident. Now, let's talk about the monarchy for a second. When you think of all the kings of Israel and Judah, who's the greatest of them all? You say Solomon. What does everybody else say? I'm sorry? See, y'all ain't saying very loud enough. David, right? See, Doug's in my class too much. He steals my thunder. Everybody says David, right? And it's interesting because it's actually Solomon who has the greatest accomplishments. I mean, if you want to talk about a king, he was wise. He was so clever that kings and queens came from all over the world to talk with him and to test him and to revel in his wisdom. It was Solomon who built the temple that David was denied building. And it was under Solomon that the borders of Israel stretched, metaphorically anyway, from sea to shining sea, from the river Euphrates in Babylon, all the way down through Canaan, all the way down into Egypt. So here's a pretty good summary of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon was sovereign over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, even to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now that's a king. That's a king. This is the territory that over the next few hundred years, the empires of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Rome, Persia, they would all fight over this territory. And Solomon controlled it all. And he did it. He did it without scarcely fighting a battle at all. He did it with his wits. He did it with diplomacy. So, why isn't Solomon considered the greatest king in Israel's history? Why did the Jews, when they started looking for, you know, a king during the exilic period, why did they look for a Messiah after the pattern of David and not Solomon? Why was the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem where David was born and not Jerusalem where Solomon was born? Why David and not Solomon? Well, remember what we just read where Samuel's trying to talk to the Israelites out of having a king, and he warned them that a king would take their sons and their daughters and make them his soldiers and servants, and the king would take their livestock and their grain, and that the king would make them his slaves. He's talking about Solomon. He is describing everything, not everything, but he's describing a lot that Solomon ended up doing. People didn't rebel under Solomon, but as soon as he died, the 10 tribes to the north said, "See ya." They said, "See ya," and they left, and they formed their own nation with their own worship sites. And if the northern kingdom had said, "You know what? We've had enough with kings. We've seen what happens when we've got kings," then they might have been all right. But no. They still wanted a king. So they got Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was the first in a real string of bad kings that ultimately led to their destruction by the nation by Assyria and their exile all over the Mediterranean. That's what we call the diaspora. That was the northern tribes were spread all over the Mediterranean. Now the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah after Solomon didn't fare much better. Only two are listed as decent kings: Hezekiah and his grandson Josiah. And Josiah showed maybe the most promise of all of returning people to God. But he was killed at 18 in the battle with the Egyptians, because that's what happens when you want kings to lead you into battles. So after Josiah died, it was just downhill, 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 all the way down to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the exile to Babylon. So, the greatest king, who's the greatest king? Not Solomon. So who's the greatest king of all? Yes, it's David. And why is David the greatest king of all? Because he is what? A man after God's own heart, right? That's what makes David the greatest king. He's the best king of all. And he represents for the Jews the good old days. The good old days that they have literally been trying to get back to from this point all the way through their past. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees and others were clamoring for a Davidic Messiah to come and to drive out their foreign occupiers and reestablish God's kingdom with God's man on the throne. It was to the kingdom of David that they were longing for. They were all running around. They were all running around with MAGA caps on, right? Make Israel great again. So it was David's kingdom that they were longing for. So David represents for us the quintessential king, the ideal, the best example of a king whose name wasn't Yahweh. He wasn't God, but at least he was a man after God's own heart. And that's got to count for something, doesn't it? Well, okay. And David does all right in some ways, but in others. So let's take a look. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're just going to read the first five verses. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. We got to stop for a second. I love the opening of that. In the spring of the year, right? In the spring of the year, when the daffodils make their appearance in the fields and the birds make nests to raise their chicks and little lambs, you know, romp in the meadows and the kings go out to battle. In the spring of the year, when kings go out to battle. But I want to stop also because all too often people miss this. The people demanded a king for one reason. Number one on the job description of a king was what? To lead them in battles. The people demanded a king to lead them into battle, and so they got kings. And number one on their job description is to lead the army in battle. And now it's springtime when kings go out to battle, and what does David do? He delegates. He's got his boy Joab, and he sends him out to lead the army. Now, delegation is good. It's good leadership. It's good management style. A good leader knows how to delegate, what to delegate, and to whom to delegate. A leader delegates so that he or she can focus on the important stuff and not have it pushed aside by the less important stuff. But you delegate numbers 10, 11, and 12 on your job description, right? Maybe even 5 through 9 on the job description. But a leader doesn't delegate number 1 on the job description. Because if somebody else can do the most important thing, what do they need you for? David delegates number 1 on the job description. So while the army is out there fighting with somebody else leading it, what's David doing? Well, let's take a look. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So this is just rich, right? I mean, let's list what David does. He covets another man's wife. He commits adultery with her. He has relations with her while she's still ritually impure, when it's forbidden to have relations with the woman for her protection as well as the man's. And then he lies about it. And then he murders her husband and he steals his wife. That's 5 of the 10 commandments, right? He's nailed half of the 10 commandments in one incident. And then he breaks another law on top of it, right? So, and then sure, we know later on he's sorry about it and he apologizes it, but only after he's exposed by the prophet Nathan. He's forced into repentance. Only after his darkness is exposed to the light. And if Nathan hadn't confronted him, he would have gone on playing the role of the king after God's own heart. And for David, it just goes downhill after that. And by the end of David's life, one of his sons is leading a rebellion against him. Bathsheba and Nathan are conspiring to put Solomon on the throne. Solomon, who's fourth in line, ahead of the other three. And David dies a doddering old fool. He's weak, he's impotent, he's ineffective. This is the best example of a king that you can come up with? These are the good old days? That's the point of the David narrative. The point of the David narrative is how a good guy, a guy after God's own heart, when made king, goes downhill. He's not up to the job description. There is no king but God. He is our king. He is our sovereign. He is our Lord. He is our master. And to put your hope on any other person is to put your hope on someone who is not big enough for the job. The job description is too big, too long, too heavy, too immense. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to see how all of this leads to Jesus. And it's not too much of a spoiler to know that it leads to Jesus, right? I mean, you kind of know how the story ends. It's like when you went to watch the movie, The Titanic, you knew how it was going to end, right? So the story, you know how the story ends with Jesus raised up on a cross with a crown on his head and a sign that states quite ironically, but also quite accurately, the King of the Jews. And Jesus declares victory with the words, "It is finished." Jesus is king. And he's king not just of the Jews, but he's king of the world. And if you trust anybody else to call the shots in your life, including yourself, well, can't say you weren't warned. Right? Jesus is our King. Jesus is our Deliverer. Jesus is Lord. This is the confession that all Christians make. Let's pray together. And so we come together, O Lord, to renew that confession and that commitment that Jesus is our Lord. He is our Deliverer. He is our King. He is our Sovereign. He did what we could not do, what we would not do, but what we needed to have done. He showed us who you were. He showed us that you are a God that we can trust. A God whose will be done on earth as it is in heaven, no matter the obstacles that we throw up with our pride, our hard-heartedness, our fear. His will be done. But it is a will that is done not by force, but by love. And this God that Jesus revealed showed us that He would love us even if it cost Him His own Son. This God suffered when His Son suffered. the suffering didn't have the last word. Resurrection had the last word. Consummation has the last word. Jesus, reigning over all of the universe, is the last and only word that we need. So we confess with our hearts, with our minds, and I pray, Lord, we confess with our will that Jesus is Lord and we are His willing subjects. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books together and let's turn